I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Now, a few weeks ago, when we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, or the loving father, as I like to call it, I said it was most likely one of the most well-known parables of Jesus. It is at least in the top two. If there is a parable of Jesus that is more popular, today's parable would be the one, as we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, as we look at the text this morning, I hope that you'll let these words challenge you, even if you've heard them many times before. Because when we get to the end today, we're going to see that there are really two important actions for us to consider. One of them is more, and probably the most important, it's a spiritual action, and the other is a more practical action. But in the end, the two are very much related. This story of Jesus begins when he's asked a question by a man who is an expert in the Jewish law. Jesus will use a story to help answer this man's question. And so let's dig in, Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. And it says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now let's pause, right? Let's pause right after one verse this morning, because I want to make a couple of observations about this lawyer's question. The first one being this: the lawyer's question is the most important question a person can ask. How do I inherit eternal life? Now, why is it so important? It is because it is the eternal question. Think about this. Every one of us, as we looked at even a few weeks ago, has the ability to affect our world for generations and years to come. We can make decisions and we can undertake actions. You can be generous and affect those around you for years to come. And because of that, you can have such an impact. It's important that you make wise decisions and that you are a positive influence on those around you. However, hear me, okay? Eventually, all things on earth will come to an end. All right, all those things. And when those things end, the question that remains is this: what will last for eternity? Now, some people want to answer that question: nothing. There's nothing that's going to last eternity. They don't believe in God, and so in their mind, that this life is all that you have, and so go out and do whatever you want, all right? They don't believe that there's a God, so nothing's in eternal, so live however. However, for the rest of the world who believes that there is a God, there is a belief in the eternal, and so the question that you must ask is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? It's interesting to me this, that Jesus didn't answer that question directly, but he answered the question with a question. Look at verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" Now, I'm glad that Jesus asked a lawyer a question, because it reminds us of this, all right? Okay, you need to be able to answer the question for yourself. All right, you need to be able to answer, how do you inherit eternal life? In fact, if we took a poll of those around us on a daily basis, there is no doubt we would get a variety of answers. Some might say they have no idea how to have eternal life. Some would say, well, just be sincere in what you believe, because everyone is getting to heaven anyway. Some would say, well, you just need to do a few more good things than bad things and you'll be okay. Or some might give you a list of religious rituals you need to perform. Others might say that there are certain things you must believe and do. I mean, there's no doubt there would be various answers to how people think one gains eternal life. Well, here in our scripture for today, Jesus wanted to get this lawyer's thoughts. And I'm going to say more about why in a moment, but look at how the lawyer answered and then Jesus' response to that. Look at verse 27. He answered him, all right, this is a lawyer answering Jesus, said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." All right. And he said to him, this is Jesus going back, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, let's remember the answer given here was from the lawyer. And I want to ask you, how do you feel if your way to eternal life is the answer that this lawyer gave? I mean, if the way to eternal life is loving God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and then your neighbor as yourself, how do you feel about that? Well, some of you might well say, well, great, because I do that. I would ask you to consider again and say, do you really? All right. Does God really have all your heart? Or let me ask you, are there other things that have a little part of your heart? I mean, do you have a spouse or children that you love with your heart? And so there have been times when you've made the decisions, all right, that thought of them more than you thought of God. I wonder. Is there any material thing that you love, if you are honest, you sacrifice to get it rather than sacrificing for God? Are there times with your mind that you think ungodly things rather than the things of God? Are there times you give your strength to what you want rather than what you believe God wants you to do? I could stop right now and we would all have to say, well, maybe loving God with all those things is not so easy. In fact, I think we would all have to say, I have failed to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Right? And let me ask you this, how about loving your neighbor as yourself? Do you really think that you love your neighbor the same as you love yourself? Here's what I like to think. I really like to think I love my neighbor. But do I really love my neighbor as myself? In fact, recently, my neighbor was working on a project at his house. And so as I went and talked with him about it, he had a need for some roofing metal on this little project that he was doing. Well, just happens, I had some spare roofing metal. Right? Years ago, when I had a shop built at my house, the builders brought in the wrong metal. It was the wrong size for my roof. And when it was all said and done, they said, listen, it's cheaper if you just keep the metal than us coming pick it up. And so I took it and it's been stored in my parents' barn for a long time. And so when I found out my neighbor needed some roofing metal, I said, hey, I'll save you some money. I got some roofing metal. Why don't you just take it, right? But let me ask you a question, okay? Wonder if I had a project that I wanted that roofing metal for. Do you really think I would have looked at my neighbor and said, hey, I got some roofing metal, you take it? I would like to think maybe so, but listen, most likely if I had my own project, that roofing metal that I was free to give away when I didn't need it, I'd probably be less so to give away, all right, when I didn't need it. So do I really love my neighbor as I love myself? I think I have to end the end conclude. Maybe I don't, and I fail to love my neighbor as myself. And maybe you would agree, or maybe you don't. We should all be reminded here that when Jesus looks at this lawyer and says, do this and you will live, that the lawyer should have seen his inability to do this. And we are in trouble because honestly, we cannot live up to those expectations. Maybe we should be reminded that we cannot be good enough or do enough good deeds in order to get to heaven. In fact, it might be worth mentioning here that right after this story that we're looking at this morning, we see Jesus go visit Mary and Martha in their home. And if you remember the story, all right, Mary sits at Jesus' feet and listens to him. Martha gets busy doing things for Jesus. And in the end, Jesus looks and says, Mary has chosen the better thing. She has chosen me over being busy and doing things for me. Could it be what we really need for eternal life is not all the things that we do, but instead we can only find it through faith in Jesus Christ? What we really need is a relationship with him. Could it really be? The man who asked this question of Jesus was an expert in the Jewish law. His response was a legal response from the Jewish law. He believed that by obeying the law, one would be justified. But the Apostle Paul addressed this belief directly in Galatians 2:16 when he said this, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, look at this, who is justified? No one will be justified, right, by the works of the law. Paul made it very clear that no one is going to be justified by following the law. The reason is, hear me, we are incapable of following it perfectly. At some point, we all fail. It reminds us that the law cannot save us. In fact, Romans 3 tells us what the law does for us. In verse 20 of Romans 3, it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. I hope you caught that. Catch this. The law cannot make us right because the law can only remind us that we are sinners. When I read the Ten Commandments, for example, where it says that I'm not to covet, I remember this. I was just thinking about how jealous I am about my friend's new car or house or boat or guitar or you name it. I'm reminded that I failed to be content, and so I realized I still got a long ways to go. Amen? Amen. Thank you. You say it, all right? Say, preach it, brother, and I'll do it to you today, all right? I'll do it, all right? I failed to follow the law again because I covet. The lawyer should have looked at Jesus and said, I need help. I cannot keep the law. I really need another answer. And that is true for us all. And thankfully, what Jesus was preparing to do was to help us. Think about this. Think about this. Ready? As he talked to this lawyer, Jesus knew he was going to do for us what we couldn't do. Jesus did fulfill the law perfectly. He lived without sin. And then what did he do? He offered his perfect life up for us to pay the legal demands of our sin. He died so that we might be forgiven if we place our faith in him. That is a truth we all need to know and accept. However, the reality is that we have a difficult time admitting our failures and our inability to save ourselves. We have a hard time being honest about our sin. The lawyer's response reminds us of that truth. In fact, when the lawyer should have said to Jesus, when he should have looked at Jesus and said, there's no way I really can do this, he instead responds this way in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? And who's my neighbor? See, here's what the lawyer hoped for. He hoped that Jesus would give him an answer to which he could say, I do love that person. I truly do love my neighbor as myself. He wanted, you hear that? To justify himself. In fact, this is a good place for me to make another observation about the man's first question. It's not only the most important question that this man could ask. The lawyer's question was asked insincerely. In fact, look back at verse 25 again. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. You see, this lawyer wasn't really coming to Jesus to truly find the answer. He was testing Jesus. This question on how to have eternal life was one that was often debated amongst the scholars of the day, as it is even in our day today. And this man was hoping to catch Jesus say something that was controversial or something that he could have looked at Jesus and said, you are a heretic. But Jesus was too smart to fall for the trap and instead turned this question back on the lawyer to make a point and to teach a lesson. And so Jesus has answered this question, not with a direct answer, but with a story. And so if you are familiar with this story, you probably are. Let's read it as we go on in verse 30. So Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. All right, now, before we go any further, some have suggested this, that since the text didn't say that Jesus told a parable, that this could have actually been an incident that took place and that people were aware of and what had happened. That could be true or not. I don't know. If it's a true story, its significance is still the same, maybe even more powerful since it actually happened and people were retelling it. But the point that Jesus is making is what's really important. So as Jesus tells this story, we assume here that the man in the story who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho is a Jew, and the Jews were familiar with the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and knew it to be a treacherous path, one that was often filled with robbers along the way. Therefore, the hearers would not have been surprised about what happened to this man, and perhaps himself had seen people in the similar situation, robbed, stripped, beaten, and left half dead, presumably to die along the road. All right, so let's keep reading verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now here we first see the person who comes by the most to this wounded man who came by was a priest, a religious leader. I mean, for most, we might have this tendency to think, I mean, if this is a person who serves God, then he will definitely have compassion on someone who's hurt and lend a hand. But here's what we see in the story is the priest doesn't lend a hand. The priest passes by. Why? The story does not tell. We can guess that there would be several possible reasons. First, the obvious. He was scared that if he stopped and helped, that he would suffer the same fate. I mean, when he saw the man robbed and beaten, he, in fact, may have picked up his pace just a little bit and said, I need to get out of here before somebody jumps me and maybe I get robbed. And so he wanted to rush out of a dangerous place, again, hoping to get by before anything happened to him. There's no doubt, I mean, that we might have a tendency to do the same, right? Right? Let me get out of this dark alley. I got to get out of here, right? Whatever. I got to get out of this scary place. Let me leave, get by. Maybe that's what the priest was doing, all right? Let's just get away from the danger. We wouldn't blame the priest, I think, for feeling that way. Others have suggested that this priest might have had other reasons. Since he, too, was heading down from Jerusalem, it could be that he had just come from his work in the temple and he was in a hurry to get home. Also, priests were forbidden to come in contact with dead bodies. And so since a man appeared to be dead, the priest couldn't take a chance of coming into contact with a dead body and be declared unclean and therefore unable to carry out his priestly duties. He may have thought this, all right, others are going to be coming behind me who will be better fit for this job. But whatever his excuse was, what is clear is that he failed to help the man and went on. Now, before we get too critical, let's recognize that we have some of the same excuses in our life, okay? And many of us would have went on the other side as well. Which takes me to the next in verse 32. It says, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, for our sake this morning, we can look at the Levite as the JV squad of the priest, right? That'll make it easy for you. JV squad. Rules for them were not as strict as the priest, but they were still in the religious class who you think would help someone in need. His excuses, you know, could have been the same as the priest, and he might have also thought himself to this, all right? Well, if the priest didn't stop and help, well then I probably should follow suit, all right? There's probably a good reason for me to not stop and help. Since the priest is the one I look to for guidance, I'm just going to take his lead, and I'm going to do what he has done. All right, whatever the reason, here's what is clear, that both the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, staying as far away from the man as possible. And again, I remind you, they did as we also might have a tendency to do. Now, after these two religious figures passed by, we read the following in verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, when Jesus spoke the words, but a Samaritan, the lawyer surely would have been struck by that description, mostly because, as I've mentioned before, there was such a hatred among Samaritans and Jews, the lawyers would immediately have had negative thoughts about this man. See, if you don't know the history, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, when the Jews, most of them were exiled from the homeland, there are a few that were left behind, and they intermarried with the Assyrians and others that were brought in. And so that fact alone made the Samaritans half-breeds to the Jews. And then when the Jews returned to their homeland, there became this debate between Jews and Samaritans about who are the real people of God. Is it the Samaritans who stayed in the land or the Jews who came back to the land? So they argued, who is the real Jewish people? And then they argued about where is the right place to worship. The Samaritans believed that it was on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews believed it was Jerusalem. Some of you might remember when Jesus met the woman at the well, and she brought up the issue of where's the right place to worship. This is what it comes back to. The Samaritans and the Jews battle about who is the real people of God and where there is to worship, all right? So needless to say, the Jews and the Samaritans could not get along, and the hatred ran deep, with it even being common for Samaritans even to rob caravans of Jews headed to Jerusalem to worship. I say all that to remind you that when Jesus said a Samaritan, this Jewish lawyer would have immediately had negative thoughts about him. And I would say in some sense, we have this tendency to have negative thoughts about Samaritans, do we not? Just think about this. Just by the very fact that we refer to this story as the story of the Good Samaritan, okay? Jesus never said Good Samaritan. Jesus said it was a Samaritan. We refer to it as Good Samaritan because our assumption is Samaritans are bad. So this guy's unusual for a Samaritan, right? You see what I'm saying? You see? What I want to remind you of sometimes, right? Words are powerful, and sometimes just the way that we refer to something makes all the difference in the world. Y'all with me? All right, with the thought of Samaritans being in general bad, look at what the text said this Samaritan did. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Think about this. He first came to where the man was. In other words, he paused his journey and took the risk of danger and went to where the man was. Right? Step one.
Number two, he saw him. He saw him. Now, maybe that seems obvious, but how many people do you come in contact with every day that you never see? All right. In some sense, the man had to have already seen him to go to him. All right. But the Greek word here carries the idea of pay attention to. Now, some of you understand the difference between see and pay attention to, right? All right. Kim and I have been married for 36 years. And so at this point, she has learned me pretty well. She knows that I have this unique ability. Now, I don't know if anybody else has this ability or if it's just my unique superpower. I don't know. All right. But she knows this about me, right? I can look at her and we can talk and we can have a whole conversation and later me look back at her and say, we never had that conversation. Never. We didn't talk about that. She says, yes, we did talk about it. No, I don't remember it. No. No other woman understands that, right? It's just Kim, right? That's just me. It's my superpower, right? Y'all know. And so Kim's learned through the years what she has to do is look at me and say, Scott, are you paying attention? Are you listening to me? All right. Are you engaged? Right? Because if not, I can see her and not see her at the same time. Right? This man, all right, got it? This man saw him. In other words, he paid attention to him. He was engaged with this man, all right? So once he engaged with him, the next thing it says was he had compassion on him, okay? Some of you are maybe remember this word from years ago from a guest speaker that we had because he reminded us that this Greek word here is the word splachnizomai. Splachnizomai. Y'all want to say that? I mean, it sounds great, right? Splachnizomai. All right. So when you read this next time, go, he had splachnizomai on him. Here's what it means, all right? It means to feel it in your gut. Feel it in your gut, in the depths of your bowels. It was their way of saying this. We would probably say today, my heart was moved, right? That's probably what we would say, all right? He looked at him and he said he had compassion on him. See, the Samaritan could have looked at this man and done this. He said, he could have said, well, that man should have been more careful, right? He might have also thought, I wonder what he did to deserve getting robbed and beaten, right? He could have looked at him and says, how unlucky for him. Just the wrong timing, man, wrong place, right, man? All those, right? He could have said all those things, could he not? I'm sure you've never said that about somebody else, right? Never, right? However, that was not the response of the Samaritan. Instead, he hurt internally. Listen, he hurt in his bowels. He hurt in his gut that this man had experienced what he experienced. He was truly moved. And here's what we all know, right? When we are moved internally is often when we move externally. Yes? So look at what he did. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. You see, the Samaritan didn't pass the buck. He didn't call 911 and say, you need to come help this man because he's been in an accident. All right, no, he personally ministered to the emergency needs of this man. He then transported him to a safe place. Who knows, he could have been on that donkey himself, but now he stepped down, put the man on, requiring him to walk the rest of the way. He then financially paid for the man's care, giving what would amount to 2 days full wages, and then said, here's my credit card number, so if it costs you more, all right, go ahead, more than the 2 days, what, you just charge it to my account. Or not exactly, but he did say, all right, if that's not enough, when I come back, I'll repay the additional charges, which is the same as saying, here's my credit card, right? Y'all with me? This man went above and beyond what any of us would expect. I think suffice to say we all stand in awe of this Samaritan, do we not? I mean, we should. Most of us probably think to ourselves, I'm not sure I'd have went that far. Especially in our Western mindset, we've expected at some point someone else to take care of the man's need or for the hospital to write off the expense that the man could not pay for himself, right? Y'all still with me, right? Y'all know, absolutely. But not this Samaritan. He took the whole burden for this man on himself. Now, after Jesus tells the story of this Samaritan helping the man in need, he turns to the lawyer and asks another good question. Good teachers, if you know this, they ask a lot of questions, okay? So Jesus asks another question. He says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I want you to notice something here. If you remember, the lawyer posed a question to Jesus. He asked, who is my neighbor? The lawyer was looking for a list of people that he could check and say, I'm good with everyone on the list, because here's what he expected the list to be. He expected it to be pretty narrow, all right, and the list to be one he was neighborly to. Namely, he expected Jesus to say, your fellow Jew. However, Jesus didn't say, your neighbor is. Jesus asked, which one was a neighbor? Which one showed himself to be a neighbor? For Jesus, a neighbor is not going to be based upon a list of personal characteristics, a physical proximity, or similar interests, but instead, a neighbor is going to be based upon what he has done. Hence the question, which one proved to be a neighbor? Listen to how the lawyer answered in verse 37. And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, it strikes me, I don't know if it strikes you, it strikes me that the lawyer cannot even bring himself to say the Samaritan was the one who proved to be a neighbor. Did that strike you? He could only say the one who showed him mercy. And if he had said the Samaritan, he knew he would be saying this. He needed to be more like the Samaritan, and he couldn't get those words out of his mouth, right? At least he was right in saying it was the one who proved to be a neighbor by his actions of mercy, to which Jesus, I love this, Jesus made a mic drop response. All right, y'all know a mic drop, right? Mic drop response, will you go and do likewise? That's what Jesus probably did. Will you go and do likewise? I'm out of here. I don't need to say anymore, right? You got it? Okay. Let's do a little exercise in imagining this morning. Can we do that? Can you try to put yourself in the shoes of the lawyer, okay, and imagine what your response would be after hearing this story and hearing Jesus say, go and do likewise? What would your response be? Would it be happy? Would it be happy? No. First, you wouldn't be happy that the Samaritan was the hero of the story, right? Second, you'd be mad that you didn't get justified because you were looking for a pat on the back, not an example that made you look bad. And third, you'd be thinking to yourself, I'm not sure I would do what this Samaritan did. So you would probably leave feeling conflicted in your soul because your question was how to have eternal life, and now you are not sure you're able to attain it, or at least you're not willing to do what it takes. Do you think that might have been some of the ways he felt? Maybe you imagined some other responses, but I guess this, none of those were positive. Now, here's what I want us to do. As I said earlier, I want us to make two application points this morning. At the beginning, one I told you would be more spiritual and one more practical. Both of them really help us fulfill who we say we are as believers and as a church. You know, here at Valley Creek, we say we want to love, live, and lead. And these two points I'm getting ready to share today helps us fulfill that first part of love. I'm going to start with the practical one because Jesus simply said to the lawyer, he said, go and do likewise. And so just taking Jesus' words here at face value, our application point that's very practical is this: be a neighbor by loving others through the grace of God. Okay? When we say we want to be a church that loves, part of that is loving others. How do we do that? I'm going to go ahead and tell you, ready? The ways are many. Sometimes they're easy. Loving others can start by simply being friendly when you see people and asking them how they're doing and really listening to see if when they look back at you and say good, is that kind of good that means they really are good, or if it's the kind of good that says I'm just telling people what they want to hear good. There is a difference, amen? And if we take the time and see people, listen, it can mean the world to them. Loving others can be a listening ear when someone are going through a hard time, all right? Even if you only got one ear some days, it's all they need, just one, right? It could mean providing food during an illness or maybe after the birth of a child. It could mean giving a financial gift to someone who has had an unexpected expense come into their life when they were already struggling to make ends meet. It could be visiting them just to let them know that you care. Loving others can take so many different forms. I cannot even begin to really give enough examples, but here's what it does involve. If we're going to be this, here's what it does involve. Number one, it means being close enough to people that you are aware of their needs. You ready? If you live in isolation, you will not be aware of what is happening in others' lives. So live close to others. Okay? Then truly seeing those needs and not just turning a blind eye or making excuses to why you cannot help. Next, it is having compassion so that you act when you notice the need. It is true compassion that will act in an appropriate way, and that compassion will extend even to people, hear me, that you might find difficult to love if you love in God's grace. Why? Because when you understand God's grace, you understand that God loved you when you were difficult to love, and if He loved you in that state, then you should love others that way. Grace is truly an undeserved love that we experience first from God and then extend to others. Therefore, be a neighbor by loving others through the grace of God. And then next, look at this. You ready? Here's a spiritual one. Find eternal life by loving God through faith in Jesus Christ. Here again, I want you to see a reality, especially as Jesus is talking to this lawyer. If you remember from the beginning, why did the lawyer ask Jesus who his neighbor was? Why? In verse 29, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He desired to justify himself. What did Jesus' answers prove to this lawyer? He was unable to justify himself. Look, he's like you. He's like me. He's unable to fulfill the two basic laws of God, which are love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is not a single person, hear me, there's not a single person in this room that is capable of keeping those two basic commandments. And please don't hear me being cruel or negative. I am simply recognizing the truth, because if I'm being cruel and saying that we are incapable, I'm being cruel to myself. Okay? And if you disagree, all right, that's not you, all right? I'm going to tell you, then you're disagreeing with God, because God's words tells us this truth in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If this is true, then where's our hope? You know what? If I left you with the thought that Jesus was teaching us that we cannot justify ourselves and that we're incapable of living up to God's standard, and that would be pretty depressing if I just left you right there, right? However, this one story is really just building to the most important truth that Jesus came to give us hope. That Jesus came so that we might be justified before God, not in what we do, but in what Jesus did. You know, in Romans 4, Paul helped us see this truth in referring back to Abraham. You know, God promised Abraham that he would be a father of many nations, but when God made that promise to Abraham, Abraham was incapable of fulfilling that promise on his own, all right, because he was old and his wife Sarah was old. She was in her 90s, and I'm going to tell you, she was definitely postmenopausal, okay? Got it? Yet Abraham believed God by faith, demonstrating for us the faith that we need to find hope. Paul explained our hope this way in Romans 4 using Abraham's example. He said, in hope, he, that is Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. By the words, it was counted to him, all right? But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. Catch that, all right? Pause just a second, all right? Make sure you catch that. The reason Abraham's story was preserved for us to read was not for his sake alone, right? Also the words, it was counted to him as righteous, as meaning because he had faith in what God said, he was considered righteous, are words not just for Abraham, but all who have faith. And that's what Paul says next in verse 24, but he says, but for ours also, all right? Make sure that you get this because these next words are very important for us this morning. It will be counted, all right, to us who believe in him, all right, who raised from the dead Jesus Christ, all right, our Lord, who was delivered up, look at this, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our what? Say it. Wait, don't let me do it. Say it. Justification, right? The very thing the lawyer was looking for. We're told how we get. I have good news for you all this morning. You might not be able to justify yourself by what you do, but if you place your faith in God and what he did by sending Jesus to die for you and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, then you can be forgiven and declared justified before God by faith and through his grace. Is that good news this morning? In fact, we're Baptists this morning, but that should probably make us shout hallelujah. We could be a little Pentecostal this morning, right? Hallelujah. When you understand this great truth, you really discover, listen closely, you really discover freedom from the grip of sin and the ability to live for Jesus. It is really finding your justification in Jesus Christ that allows you to be a neighbor. Because when you truly experience this grace, you give it to others. And you find that prejudice goes away and you can love those you once deemed unlovable. When you experience God's grace, you become more generous because you realize how generous God has been with you and you want to share that generosity with others. When you experience God's grace, you simply have more compassion because you understand how compassionate God was to you when you were dead. When you experience God's grace, you simply love more because you realize the great depth of God's love. When you experience God's grace, everything changes because you realize, hear me, that you were really the dead man left to die. You were the dead man left to die, ignored by others, but was rescued when Jesus came near by coming to earth, all right? When he had compassion upon you, all right? He took notice of your condition. He took interest in you. He had compassion upon you. And then Jesus looked back and said, I will pay the price. I'll pay the price. And then he went to the cross. And he died that you might have life. When you find eternal life in Jesus, that's when you begin to live and a desire for all to have that same life. And so today, here's what I'm going to say. I truly challenge you to find eternal life by loving God through faith in Jesus Christ. As we move to an invitation, what's God leading you to do this morning? Do you need to be a better neighbor? Do you need to love others more? If that's the case, pray and ask God to show you what you need to do to be that neighbor he is calling you to do. But more importantly, let me ask you today, do you need to find life in him? I would encourage you to come and place your faith in Jesus and find your justification, not in what you have done, but in what Jesus has done for you. Would you pray with me? Father, as we do bow into your presence this morning, we thank you, Father, that when we were dead, left to die, ignored, that indeed, Father, you came to us. You came and took on flesh, did what we could not do by living that perfect, sinless life. Then seeing our need, God, and having compassion on us, we know, Father, that Jesus died in our place. We thank you, Father, that you've done that and that you've provided for us eternal life through our faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so as we come to this invitation this morning, God, I pray that you'll work in hearts for some, God, that they would come and place their faith in Jesus. If they've never done that, I pray that they would come this morning and stop trying to justify themselves and instead come to you and find your love, knowing that if they experience your love, it'll change everything about their life, even the way they love others. And so, Father, move in hearts and lives this morning. And for those that do know you today, Lord, challenge us. Challenge us to walk in that love and be the neighbors that you're calling us to be. Because, God, our confession to you today is this. There are be times that we would have that tendency to walk by on the other side rather than expressing the love to our neighbors that we need. And so, Father, today, help us to draw near to others. Help us to see their need and help us to be moved by compassion and to do what you want us to do for those around us in a lost and dying world. So speak to us, Father, I pray. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.